please. Romans, the 12th chapter. We do welcome you this morning, and we're glad to be with you. Hope that you're glad to be with us as we strive to be good stewards of the time that God's given us and be stewards of the word of grace, the word of truth. And that puts us in the position this morning of trying to be good students, following what the Scripture teaches on so many topics. We began a series last Sunday morning, preached an introduction, so to speak. What do I owe the local church? Looking at a disciple's personal responsibility on a lot of different areas. We got really nothing into specifics last Sunday. We just talked about some basic things. But we want to get now, starting this morning, a little more specific areas that the elders want us to study together. And as has already been announced this morning, the topic for this morning is thinking about appointing additional servants for this church. That is going to be viewed this morning in terms of what a particular brother needs to see as his obligation to serve in a special way. We talked about obligations, different ways that is looked at, things that we owe the Lord, things that we owe a group of people, as we noticed from Acts 9 last Sunday, where Paul sought to join himself to a local group of Christians in Jerusalem. He tried to cement himself, that's the meaning of the word, to glue himself with those people. And all disciples serve in the local church. And as a way to prove that, look in Romans 12 with me, starting in verse 4. Notice the things that Paul mentions here. There are some things that are mentioned that are miraculous or are of a spiritual gift nature. But then there are some things listed that are not. But all are important in terms of what a disciple can do in a local church. Paul says, starting in verse 4 of Romans 12, "For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members of one another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry or serving, let us give ourselves to our ministry, or he that teacheth to his teaching, or he that exhorteth to his exhorting. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." See, there's some things in there that have nothing to do with miraculous nature. But they would be things that would be helpful or beneficial to the body. So this morning we're going to think about deacons. These would be special servants among servants. We're all servants. But there is a layer, if you will, or a level of servitude that God specifically addresses in the Scripture that is necessary to the function and the work of the local church. We're not talking about an elite group, a social status where you have to know the right people, you have to be connected in the right way, and those that don't get in, you're blackballed and you don't get in. I mean, now we're not talking about that, obviously. We're talking about those who will serve the Lord in an additional way other than the way all of us need to serve in the local work. We need to examine the character of those whom we think are worthy for this work. As Ralph said earlier, I agree with what he said. We have brethren here who are qualified to serve in this function. And so specifically, I'm addressing you. What you think about yourself in that way. The office of deacon in the New Testament church. Let me start out by saying that all of us need to be thankful for those who presently serve this local church as deacons. They do an admirable job. We currently have 11, if I've counted correctly, who are serving as deacons. And you need to know that this local church thanks you for all that you do. Many, many things are done that a lot of the brethren here don't know anything about. And that's not said to promote you to brag or for us to start inquiring, now, what is it that you do and what is it that you do? No, that just means that these men have tremendous responsibilities and they do them well. Let's first talk about some introductory things. The concept of service or servitude, if you will, ministering, being a servant, is throughout the New Testament. Jesus talked about, or as it's recorded, when Jesus went to Cana and that had that wedding feast, and of course they ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother came to him and he basically said, why bother me with this? Well, in John 2, Mary said to the servants of the house, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. That's the idea of servitude. gospel preachers and teachers are sometimes called servants. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Well, we're only servants. That's the idea. Now, the word in the Greek is deacon. And before we get too specific with what we need to talk about this morning, I first want to make sure we have an understanding of the general use or the general way this word is portrayed in the New Testament before we get a little more specific with it. Other uses of this word deacon, Jesus is referred to as a deacon. In Romans 15, verse 8, Paul writes that Jesus has become a servant to those of the circumcision. Now, he's not a deacon in the way that we're going to specify later, but he's just generally speaking, he's referred to as a deacon. The apostles were deacons, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, of the new covenant, not of the letter which killeth, but of the spirit that giveth life. But the word is servant there in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Government officials are called deacons, Romans 13. Paul writes that the government, if you will, the state, is God's minister. Now, that's the idea, to those that do good. And it bears the sword not in vain to those who do evil, as the context will, of course, dictate. And all Christians are servants. Jesus says, if any man will serve me, let him follow me. John 12 and verse 26. Even female saints. Romans 16 verse 1 talks about Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, many have taken the idea, in fact, some look at the idea that in some translations it's called she was a deaconess, and so she must have been a female deacon, and we'll address that just in a few moments, but that's not the idea that's portrayed. I don't believe that. She's just a servant of the church. But the word is deacon on that occasion. So now, that's generally speaking. But what is a deacon? Well, it's not an English word. But we get it. It's a transliterated word right from the Greek into English. And, of course, I can't speak Greek. Brother Waldron can. But if you look at, in Matthew 20, let's turn there just real quickly for a moment. Matthew, the 20th chapter, we'll look at two verses in Matthew 20. Remember on this occasion, Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, came to Jesus and asked that her two boys, let them be one on your right and one on the left hand. That's such a place of honor, as any mother would think. My boys are up there, they're just top notch, and they've done you a lot of good, so let them have this place of honor. And Jesus had to address that, saying, well, basically what you're asking them, that's not mine to give. There's some misunderstanding here, and he went on to expound upon that. But what I'm emphasizing starts in verse 26, where Jesus said about those who seek to lord it over other people and to promote themselves or be promoted into these high places of honor. He says, now, the Gentiles seek after that kind of stuff. But not so among you, my followers, my servants. Verse 26. Not so shall it be among you, but whoever would become great among you shall be your minister or servant. Now, diakonos is the word, and you can hear the word deacon in that. It just comes right out of the Greek. Verse 28, two verses later. It's now used in a verb, not a noun, but a verb. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered or served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, usually you look this word up in the New Testament, if you use a concordance, you'll see all the places where the word is used. Vast majority, the word will be translated either minister or servant. I didn't count the number of times it's there in the New Testament, but except for three times, three verses, it's translated minister or servant. So that tells us the general idea behind the term. So there is a distinction made, though, between what we've said so far and what we're going to say from here on the rest of the end of the lesson. In 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 1, that's the only passages where it's translated deacon, and it's meant in the sense that we're going to be focusing on this morning. Not just servants that we all would be, but in a specified way, as a work of the local church, as a function within the local body of Christ. So God is obviously making a distinction in those places. Out of genuine servants of Christ, and we're all that, God calls out special servants. We might even say servants among servants. And they are selected for special service. And that word special is my word. There's nothing miraculous about this. It's set aside functions that fall under the oversight of the elders. And obviously God has a specific person in mind, as we'll see from 1 Timothy 3. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3 on this at this juncture of the lesson. As we look at some of the things that are recorded for us in 1 Timothy 3, we have to be impressed with the idea that God has something specific in mind. You cannot read, starting in verse 8 down through verse 12, come up with the idea that, well, this is just general. It don't really apply to anything. No, God has something specific in mind other than what we've talked about so far. So then, what are the qualifications? What kind of person are we after? What kind of person must this be to fill this specified role or this specified function? Well, some of what is revealed in 1 Timothy 3 applies only to the one being considered for this work. And by that I mean this. He's got to be a man. Does that mean a woman is any less of a servant in the local church? Well, of course not. It doesn't mean that. And he's got to be a married man. Does that mean that the single man or single men among us, and we have some here, that you're any less of a servant? No, it doesn't mean that at all, of course. And he's got to be a father. We know that. We have some married men here who don't have children yet. Does that mean that you're less of a servant? Well, no, it doesn't mean that either. So see, that's what I'm saying, that God has something specific in mind. This is not something that that men got together and we built this secret clubhouse somewhere and we got this secret handshake. Now who are we going to let in? There's got to be this and that and that. No, this is something that God came up with in the Scripture, revealed to us in the Bible. So this is something that applies only to the one being considered. But most of what we're going to talk about in 1 Timothy 3 applies to all disciples. And I think we can make that case if you look at it in that way. So what about the man's character? Well, let's first talk about his character. Start now with me in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3. He's got to be a man of dignity. Some versions say he's got to be grave. It means he's serious. Well, can he ever tell a joke or laugh at something humorous? Well, no, that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy some of the more humorous moments in life. Sometimes life has some humorous moments and we all kind of crack a smile every now and then and chuckle about something. Of course, we're not advocating anything filthy or obscene, but just those humorous things that happen to us or to others. But when it says that he's a man of dignity or he's a grave man, or the New King James says he's reverent, that means he's serious-minded. He's sober-minded enough. He realizes the seriousness of his place in life, particularly his place in the kingdom. How many people do you know? You work with them, maybe even in your own family, among your circle of friends. To them, life is just one big party. They're about as deep as a sheet of paper. I mean, they're just that shallow, that flat. They've got no depth of character. I know lots of folks that way. I've come in contact with lots of people, and I'm sure maybe you have also. But the one who would serve as a servant in the church, as a deacon, no, he's serious-minded. What about all Christians? Well, in Philippians 4, and verse 8, Paul tells us those things to think on or to meditate upon. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, that's the same word. See, we're all to think on those things. But the deacon is to be a man who it is known to be. He is a grave man, a serious-minded man, a sober man, a dignified man. He's not a man who's double-tongued, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. He doesn't wet his finger and then see which way the winds are blowing, and that's how I'll respond today. You know, that's a political mindset, and our society smiles on that. If you get away with that in the political arena, then you're not a hypocrite, you're deaf. You're very able to go with the flow. Situation ethics certainly apply, and you can get by with it. That means you're crafty, you're a genius. All those things apply. Not in the kingdom of Christ. No, he's not double-tongued. He doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't say one thing to one group of people because that would be advantageous to them, and then the next day or the same day but later on speak to a different group of people and say an opposite thing to them and endear himself to them. That's done for the purposes of deceiving. And Christ doesn't smile on that. In fact, he disdains that. Mark 7, talking about those things that come from within a man that defile the man. To eat with unwashed hands, the Lord said, that doesn't defile the man. But that which comes from within, and one thing he mentioned there is deceit, deceitful. And this kind of double-tongued speech is deceptive to the core. And so no disciple is to be double-tongued, but that is in the list of qualifications for the one who'd be deacon. He's not addicted to much wine, the text says, but I would just say not to any wine. No alcohol. Can the Christian consume alcohol? That's a subject that is sometimes can be quite controversial. I just look at what 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4 say. And to me, what's listed there is drunkenness in any stage, drinking in any stage, whether it's drunkenness or what we've come to call social drinking. Banqueting, as the old King James says. Social drinking certainly is condemned in that passage. So he is free from intoxicants. He is sober. He lets nothing cloud his thinking or his judgment, his reasoning capabilities. He's not addicted, given to wine. He's not to be greedy for money. He's not to be avarice. He's not to be driven by a desire to amass wealth and to build some net of security based on monetary standing. Well, what about any Christian? Don't all disciples of Jesus need to be not greedy for money? What did Jesus talk about in Matthew 6 about where you lay up your treasure? You do it on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can break in and steal? Lay up our treasures in heaven where those things don't happen? We can't serve God and mammon, Jesus said. So that would apply to all disciples, but particularly mentioned here in the text. The one who would be a special servant among the servants in a local church would have to show himself to not be greedy for money. And he's also to hold fast the mystery of faith of the pure conscience. That's in verse 9, as you see there in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. Or holding the mystery of the faith in or with a pure conscience. What's that mean? Well, it means he's a strong holder of truth. The mystery that for ages and centuries was kept hidden, but God finally made complete or full revelation. He holds to that. He's a good student of truth. And he holds to it. He's beholding to it. He knows it. He lives it. And he shares it with other people. Because he's a deacon? No, because he's a disciple. And we all do that. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Paul says, "The things that you've heard from me, commit these to faithful men." For what reason, Paul? Who'll be able to teach others also. Verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2. Give diligence, or be diligent, to show thyself approved unto God as a workman who doesn't need to feel shame, but one who holds aright or who rightly divides the word of truth. See, that applies to all disciples. But yet, it's given for us here in this text. Qualifications about deacons. That he is, he holds fast the mystery. And one more we see, listed for us in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3. He is beyond reproach, or he is blameless. Some verses say that's at the last part of verse 10. He's beyond reproach. Now some say, well, that means he doesn't have a mark against him. Well, then that with everybody out because we've all sinned. Not talking about that. What I was talking about is that there are no social irregularities in his character. He cannot be successfully accused or blamed in one manner. Now, we will all be, of course, the world will blame us. We'll have false accusations from unbelievers. That happens all the time. But they shouldn't stick on us. No, he lives above reproach. He tries his best to live above the fray out in the world. What about all Christians? Do only elders and deacons need to live that way? Gospel preachers? No. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8 that we all be found blameless when the Lord returns. See, that applies to all of us. So these character traits we're talking about, they aren't just for the officers in the church, those who occupy special places of servitude. I would contend, I think we have shown, that they apply to all disciples. But there's other things to consider besides his own character. We've got to consider his family, because that's in the text. Verses 11 and 12. The man's family must also be considered. Some would say it's a package deal, and that's true. We would say that when we're considering a man, and this would be true for elders also, if we were in the process of selecting additional overseers, we would make the same argument. We have to look not just at the man, his character, but also at his family. Particularly, as it's mentioned, his wife and his children. Could it be that he could be a good man? And maybe he could meet all these qualifications, but could it be that his wife and or his children could disqualify him? That could be so. I'm not sure how likely it would be, but it could be possible. It could be possible. And failures in this area, I would say, eventually point back to him. Failures in leadership in his home as a husband and as a father. What is emphasized, it seems to me, is that we're talking about a man and his relationships. His relationship to his wife. He's committed to the institution of marriage. As a father, he's committed to the task of rearing his children. He's committed to these. He's a relationship man. He holds those dear. And thus, that seems to be why they are included in the text. So let's talk about the man's wife. Well, your wife must be some things. The text says in verse 8, that she must be reverent or dignified. It's the same word that we saw about the man also himself in verse 8, that deacons must be grave. It's the same idea. She also must be sober-minded or serious-minded about things that are eternally important. A person of dignity. She's not to be a slanderer. Some versions say not to be a malicious gossip. Well, what's with that? Well, there may be lots of ways that could practically show itself. As one who would serve as a deacon, as one who would be a special servant, a special servant among all the servants. Could it be so, or could it be likely that as in serving as a deacon, that this brother would come into contact with information from the eldership that might be quite sensitive? It could be. He may come into knowledge of knowing certain things about the work on that local level. And he may feel the need at times to struggle with his wife. I mean, men talk to their wives. They seek their advice. They seek their counsel. In fact, it's a good idea to talk to your wife about those things. Elders do it. I know they do. I'm sure they withhold some information. Preachers do that too. Deacons, I'm sure, do it also. But she may come into knowledge of something through her husband's service, and she can't share that. She can't slander. She can't talk about it amongst the brethren or out even in the world. But again, what about all Christians? Ephesians 4:31, we're to put away abusive speech or slander from our mouths. That applies to all saints. So whether you serve as a deacon or not, or whether your husband's a deacon or an elder, no gossip from anybody. No slander ought to be found among any disciples. She's to be temperate. That is to say, she's to have self-control in all things. All disciples, we all have to show self-control. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about how he buffets his body. He brings it into submission to himself, that he not be mastered by anything. That applies to all saints. But again, the text is talking here particularly about the man's wife. She's to be a person in control of herself. And then just as a summary statement, he says she's to be faithful in all things. Why? Because her husband's a deacon? No. Because she's a disciple. That's why. She's a follower of the Lord. And she's faithful in all things. So that's the man's wife. What about his children? Well, by implication, when it says that he must be one in 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 12, one who rules his children and his house well, that brings the children into observation. We must look at them also. What if it's a brother who hasn't got control of his house? His kids just run like a bunch of wild Indians running everywhere, tearing things up. He can't serve as a deacon, it would seem to me. That wouldn't fit the qualifications. This is a man who's earned the respect and the obedience of his children. And that's, again, taught. Is it just because your father's a deacon that you have to obey? No, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. This is the right thing to do. So whether your father serves or not as a deacon, that's what the Scripture teaches. So those are the character, if you will, the character qualifications of mainly the man, but also of his wife and of the children. Now, before we close, we must look at real quickly, what's the deacon do? What's his work? Well, I can't really find anything specifically revealed in the Scripture. I can look at some passages that tell me what elders do. But I can't really find anything about what deacons do. But I would say that we need to look at Acts chapter 6. So turn to Acts 6 real quickly. And we want to make just a statement or two from Acts chapter 6. I believe this passage offers some guidance. It reveals some relevant principles. These men that were chosen were never called deacons. I admit that. I don't call them deacons. I don't think we can call them deacons. They weren't called that in the text. But I think there is some similarity that we can look at and use this passage just kind of as a guide, if you will, both for what a deacon might do, as well as the selection process. I think we can see from Acts 6 also. Notice these couple of points. Look in verse 1. Now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. See, there was a need. Something came up. There was a need. And so when there's a need, there's a task. Whatever that might be. It may be small, it may be large. It may affect just a few people, it may affect a whole lot of people. But when there's a need, there's a task. And they were empowered, verse 3. So verse 2 says, the 12, that would be, of course, the apostles, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look ye out, therefore, brethren, from among you, 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. That's empowerment. The apostles said, we've got other things that we need to tend to. It's not fit. It's not right. It's not the wisest use of our time to neglect the Word of God and go serve tables. Does that mean that the apostles said, well, we're too good to do that? No, they're not saying that. But they had tasks that had been given them by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can't quit that and go do this. But you look out amongst yourselves and you choose 7 men whom we may appoint over this business. They're going to be put in charge of that. And they'll tend to it. And whatever questions you've got, whatever needs arise, you go to them. And they'll direct this process in a way that will see to the fulfilling of whatever this need was. Now, I've known elders. I don't mean to speak ill of anyone, but I've known elders who micromanage everything. There's no empowerment in some places. If that's the case, then the elders might as well do it themselves. If they're going to see it on all the steps of a process and be involved, then do it themselves. No, but deacons need to be empowered to be put in charge of whatever tasks elderships give them to do. Let them manage those. This is a concept that's just so common in the business world. The church can employ that also, and there's nothing untoward about that. It speaks of confidence in these men, their ability to manage this need or this process. They did it here in Acts 6. I'm convinced of that. And so I think it offers some principles. Basically, we're just going to say that deacons will serve at the pleasure of the eldership. Whatever comes along, whatever needs to be done, the elders say, we need to tend to this. And Brother A, B, and C, we're going to let you all kind of head this up. Now, whatever you need, you come to us or you see to it. And if you have questions, come to us. Otherwise, see to it. And that's good. That needs to work that way. Most often, it's a behind-the-scenes job. And may I also say that it would be proper and right for elders to ask any of us, to be involved in some need of the moment. If the elders think that brother so-and-so over here, he's not serving as an elder, he's not a deacon, he's just a rock-solid member of this local church, but the elderships recognize that this brother's got ability in this area, let's let him be involved in this. There's not one thing wrong with that. Not at all. But here we're talking about specific servants. It's often a behind-the-scenes job. I doubt any of us know fully what each individual deacon who are presently serving this local church, what they're all involved in. I doubt we know that. We don't have to know that. We don't have to know that. I know their plates are full because they're managing that. They've got secular careers, and they've got a family at home, too. They're busy. That's why I said what I did earlier. We need to show our appreciation to them, because of their intricate involvement in this local work. We need to reject the age-old adage. These are men that are empowered to do these things. So we may not know, but we know that he does a lot. Reject the age-old adage that, well, elders do the spiritual work, deacons do the physical work. A lot of brethren think that. That's actually been said in Bible classes when we're talking about this. What do they do? Well, they mow the lawn and change the light bulbs and clean the building and see to all those things. I reject that. It seems to me that if that's the case, then the qualification the Holy Spirit gives for glorified janitorial work a little high in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think there's more to it than that. If the church has a lawn, does it have to get mowed? Yes. And the building's got to get cleaned, and sometimes light bulbs do go out, and the building needs to be painted, and all those things have to happen? Yes. But that's not just, well, that's a deacon's job. let the deacon see to that. No, we all need to be pitching in and helping in those areas. Again, Acts 6:2-7 were gospel preachers. That's spiritual work. Again, they're not deacons. I'm not calling them so. But if we're using that as kind of as a guide, they were involved in spiritual work. The local church here has a teaching program. And that just doesn't happen. It's got to be managed. It's got to be directed in some way. Teachers have to be selected and things have to get decided under the oversight of the elders. But that's spiritual work. And sometimes deacons are in charge of that. See, there's just a whole host of things to do that is the deacon's work. And we need to think on that plane or on that level, if you will. As we close, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. And at this juncture, I want to speak now to the men who will be considered. We don't have any names yet. That's the process we're getting to now. But I want some of you who have maybe been thinking about this, not that you're trying to promote yourself, but just the men out here who are going to be talked to and considered. I want all of you to pay attention just real closely for the next few minutes. Consider the Lord's parable in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, the parable of the talents. The focus in the parable is not on the five-talent man and the two-talent man, or the servants. That's not who Jesus is focusing on, I believe. The focus is on the one-talent servant, the one who wouldn't even try. He wouldn't even try. Notice that Jesus does not say, well, the five-talent man, you're 2.5 times better than the two-talent man. No, the five-talent man received 5 because that was his ability. And the two-talent man received 2 because that was his ability. But they both went out, the text says, and immediately traded. Talent here was of course, a unit of money. Traded and doubled their stewardship. And both received the same praise from the master. Well done, good and faithful servant. See. But the one-talent man says he went out and he hid it. He didn't want to lose it. They went into business transactions and they could have lost those talents. That's right, but they didn't because they were suited for that work and they were able not to lose it. But as you see there in verse 18, he that received the one talent went away and digged in the earth, or dug a hole, and he buried it, and he hid his Lord's money. Verses 24 through 26, he's now called to account by the master. He also that had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou didst not sow, and gathering where thou didst not scatter. And I was afraid and went away and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, thou hast thine own. See, here it is. I didn't lose it. Aren't you proud of me? The Lord wasn't proud of him. Look at his words in verse 26. Thou wicked and slothful or lazy servant. See, he wasn't commended at all. And so the point is, no effort. The Lord doesn't smile upon that. The Lord doesn't look at that in an approving way. This man, the one talent man, had an obligation to serve in a way that his master thought he was able, in a way that his master had equipped him to serve. Now again, I'm saying, talent in this parable represented a unit of money. But we look at this parable differently today. It could be viewed at as in terms of what our physical talents, our abilities are. God has dispensed talents. Again, Romans 12 at the start of the lesson. Has dispensed talents among all of us. Some can do this and some can do that. Some can do things better than others. It's not a contest. But that's just the way that it is. But whatever it is, however God has blessed you, brethren, male members, you have an obligation to use that. And if you're qualified, if you have qualified yourself to serve as a special servant in the assembly at this local place, then it is incumbent upon you to serve. Don't be the one talent man. Don't even not try. Don't try. Serve. Step up and serve. Elders, our elders are asking us to consider additional men for this important work. Again, Acts 6, we need to look out among us and choose. We think about men whom we feel are fit and qualified to serve. The group of deacons, and again we have 11, it isn't a self-perpetuating group. No, they don't choose their fishing buddies and their hunting buddies and their golfing buddies. No, that's not it at all. We pick. They're asking us to think about our brothers who have qualified themselves. And we will consider men. We need to examine some of our brethren and judge them according to the qualifications that we hurriedly went through a few moments ago regarding their character. And we think about these men in terms of who their wives are and who their children are and how they all behave. It's a fair assessment. It's what we must do to pick them to serve. Now, go back to 1 Timothy 3. One last passage, verse 10. I did not look at one part of verse 10 on purpose to save it for this part of the lesson. Look how the verse begins, 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. And let them also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons. A man must already have proven character as a disciple in the kingdom. We're not going to be talking about potential. Well, we'll pick him and he'll kind of just kind of grow into it. No, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it's to work. You've already begun to work on these things in your character. Why? So you can be a deacon? No, because you're a disciple. Because you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why you already have that character. So as we think about these brethren, you think about these men in your mind. Well, I'm thinking about him and him and him. And what do I know about his character? Well, of course, you know, we're not the FBI. We'll be digging into all your background and your family history and all that. But we know what we know about you because we interact together with you. What about his character? Think about his wife. Think about his children. Has he already got proven character? Is he already an active member in the local church because he's involved himself in all these activities that we can think about? If it's no, then he's not qualified. But if he's done those things and proven himself on a level already that is evident for all to see, then we need to consider him for this great work. So if you're asked, brethren, I want you to think about yourself. People are coming up to you and are going to submit your name because, again, from Acts 6, they've got confidence in you. They see your character. We've worked with you and worshiped with you, and we've seen how you conduct yourself in these areas. And it's a compliment if someone thinks that you're qualified. Now, of course, the thinking may not be correct. It could be someone could have it wrong, and all that would get worked out. I'm just saying, on the surface, to be thought of and to be approached, don't say, well, I don't want to get involved. No, don't be the one talent man. Think about it. And soberly and seriously consider it. So don't serve out of peer pressure. Well, I had 10 people ask me, I better serve. No, that's not it at all. So don't do it out of peer pressure. Do it because you're qualified. And you see it as an obligation to the Lord and to this local body of Christians. So we'll begin this process. I believe the elders are going to post deacons, those who are already serving at the doors as you exit this morning with forms. And that's the process that we've chosen to do this. And so you'll each get a form and let's all give it some serious thought. Pray about it. Don't just pick your best friend. That's not it. That's nothing could be further from the truth. But this is important for this local church. And so for you who will be considered, you consider it also. And just don't reject it because you don't want to. But step up and serve because you're qualified. Well, we didn't say anything this morning about becoming a disciple in the first place, and that's where it all begins. We must begin at that level as the kingdom exists and grows. So perhaps this morning you are outside the Lord, and you need to obey the gospel. That's your obligation. That's what you need to do. So we're going to sing this hymn to exhort you and to encourage you that you'll obey the Lord this morning. Don't put that off. You're tempting eternal faith and eternal damnation. Condemnation, destruction. You don't want to go there. Come to the Lord Jesus this morning. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins. And be baptized into Him, into His death, to be raised up a new creature, and then to live your life as a disciple. Would you come while we sing this hymn to exhort you?